Amen. Well, good morning. Is that really loud? It seems loud. It's always funny to transition from there to here, but I love Travis giving me the opportunity to sing with them. What great songs this morning, right? And even Glenn prayed this morning, beginning with humility and talking about humility, and really when we go before a holy God, there's no other stance that we can have than humility, right? And so this morning, as we continue to work through Luke chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 46 through 56, and really it's a lesson in humility and love, which could also be equated love with mercy. But I found a story here. Has anybody ever heard of Booker T. Washington? Yes? No? Yes? I hadn't really, but there's a story, and it turns out he was a very humble man. Booker T. Washington was a renowned black educator, and he was an outstanding example of the truth of humility. The story goes like this. Shortly after he took over the presidency of Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, he was walking in an exclusive section of town when he was stopped by a wealthy white woman. Not knowing the famous Mr. Washington by sight, she asked if he would like to earn a few dollars by chopping wood for her. Mr. Washington replied because he had nothing pressing to do, and he said sure, he would do that. So he rolled up his sleeves with a smile, and he proceeded to chop the lady's wood. Not stopping there, he carried it in then to the house, into the fireplace, and stacked it all there nicely. Well, the lady's daughter knew who the man was, and after he had left, told her mother. So the next morning, she went very embarrassed down to Mr. Washington's office at the Institute, and she apologized profusely. His reply was this, "It's perfectly all right, madam," he replied. "I occasionally enjoy a little manual labor, and besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend." This woman took to that response of his gracious attitude and endeared her to him. And so not long after that, she rallied a few of her other wealthy friends and made a substantial donation to this institute. But again, just a great story, example of humility. In our passage this morning, we kind of get the opposite of that. We get an example not to follow. So if you found your place, let's stand this morning as we read from Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 56. It's on the screen if you want to follow along, but the scripture says this, "An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is the greatest.' John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you.' When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village." Let's pray. Father, thank you again this morning for the incredible opportunity to gather together, just to worship you, to sing your praise, to look at the scripture, the words that you have given us, to know you, to follow you. God, I pray this morning that our hearts would be pushed closer to you, that our examination of ourselves would push us out into this world to love those who need to know you, to love those who already know you, and to do it in a proper sense. God, guide our hearts and thoughts, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, humility is kind of the foundation starting point of Christianity, of following Jesus Christ. It requires humility. It requires coming to a point of understanding that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, as Travis said, that there's absolutely nothing that I can do to change that. And when we come to that point, then we come to understand what Jesus Christ did on the cross, what in this passage he's headed in that direction, towards that moment, towards the Passion Week, where he will sacrifice his blood, where he will die to pay for our sins. But it requires humility. It requires a coming to that place and understanding that. There are a few passages that we often look to, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Most of you can probably quote it with me, but it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." That's humility, right? "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." As I was thinking about humility, the passage in Matthew 22 came to mind, where Jesus is asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And his answer, again, we all know this, it was this. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Again, that's humility. That requires humility on our part. He says, "This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he goes on to say, "On these two commands depends the whole law and prophets." Humility breeds love. It leads to love. It leads to a proper understanding of who we are. And it's not just a love for God, though that is the first commandment, but then it becomes love for all people. One writer says this, "Mercy may be defined as unconditional love. It's a love that reaches out to meet a person's need without thought of whether he or she deserves it." The person goes on to say this, "Only the humble are merciful." So these are keys, again, to Christian living. These are things that we have to understand in order to live the Christian life well. Let's get a little bit of the context. Again, we're continuing on in Luke, and so we sort of know where we're at. We talked last week how Luke is recording Jesus' shifting focus. He's beginning to explain to the disciples that he is going to Jerusalem, where he will be handed over to sinful men, where he will suffer and die for them, which of course we saw last week they did not understand very well, and they were afraid to ask about it. But if you want to go over to Mark chapter 9, we can see a little better what is the context of this, because Luke, as we've said all along, he's not following sequential order. He's not trying to make a straight timeline. He turns his focus at this point to Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. Jesus is focusing in on teaching the disciples, no more focusing on proving to the crowds and people who he was. But Luke kind of skips over some more time in Galilee or in the region there. As we read in Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through 33. Says this, "From there," again, this is after what we talked about last week, "from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he has been killed, he will rise 3 days after.'" And this is where Mark then records, "But they did not understand this statement. They were afraid to ask him." But then continuing into the context, so they come to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, it says, he began to question them about what they were talking about on the way, which is where we picked up in Luke this morning. Where's the house? We don't really know, but it's likely that this was Peter's house where they had gone to. This was often where they went, and yeah, we'll get to that in a minute. So that helps us understand the scene, but Jesus' focus is on his coming death and resurrection. He wants them to understand what is coming. But we have this interesting scene where the humility of the disciples is not seen, right? It's a good example of a bad example. One of my high school teachers used to always say that. Not about me, of course, but other people. But this petty argument comes up, and again, in Mark, Jesus, we see him questioning about it. In Luke, it just kind of jumps right into it. But they're walking along the way, headed to Capernaum. And they start to argue about who's the greatest. Well, what an incredible thing. When you think about the context of what we just came through, it's both easy to understand and really hard to understand, right? Because we know the tendency of us, the tendency of man. They had just seen three of them, the incredible glory of Christ and Moses and Elijah. They had just seen Christ once more cast out a demon that they couldn't deal with. Jesus explaining to them the future and what's going to happen. You would think their minds would be wrapped up on that. They'd be asking questions, but as we've seen in both Luke and Mark, they were afraid to ask. No, instead they turn their focus inward to themselves and they start to say, well, I'm the greatest, right? You can imagine Peter, James, and John, who had been on the mountain perhaps, saying, well, you guys don't know what we saw. Jesus told us not to tell you, but we're definitely the favorites, right? The other nine, they couldn't cast out the demon. They're feeling discouraged and beaten down. And so we can understand a little bit the reason for this argument. MacArthur says this, pride is the defining sin of fallen human nature, the soil in which all other sins sprout, take root, and grow. I think the case could be made, and I think it's true, that pride is the sin that sprouts all other sins, right? It was pride in the garden, thinking, well, I could be like God. I could know good and evil. It's pride at the base of everything that we do, saying, sure, God has said that I shouldn't do this, but I know better, right? It's selfishness. It's all of those things, but pride is kind of the base of all of those things. And we're no different than the disciples in this moment. We're often vying for position. We're looking for recognition. We seek vainglory. There's a couple passages. Let's go to Philippians 2, first of all. I like that word vainglory when it pops up in Scripture, and it's usually in the King James that they use it. But in Philippians 2, 1 through 11, I had a hard time deciding where to start or stop with this passage because it's such a great verse. We're going to just read 1 through 11. And we've read this so many times recently. On Wednesday nights, we're talking about the one another's. How do we live amongst one another? And this is a great example of it. It says this, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. This is Paul pleading with the Philippians. It's interesting, and I like to see this. He's the shepherd of this group, and it makes his joy complete when they are unified. And it's not just, of course, about him, but it's about glorifying God when he's called us to unity. But he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's the word in the King James where he says, vainglory. All glory that is other than God's glory is vainglory. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Why? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, our great example, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's so much in that. But we see humility. We see our interactions with one another require humility. We see Christ's example, complete humility. God himself coming into the flesh to die for us. What an incredible story that is. Galatians 5 is another one, Galatians 5:26. Where we see this word vainglory, this is actually at the end of the fruit of the Spirit, where he's talking about how we should live to display the Spirit within us. And he ends it with this: let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. But again, in the King James, it says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So we look at the disciples and we think, man, how could they do that in that moment? And then we take one moment to look at ourselves and we say, oh, I get it. We struggle with the same thing. And why is that? Because humility and pride are both heart issues. In fact, verse 47 back in our passage, Jesus says, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts. Sin is a heart issue. Pride is the root of all sin. And so to deal with pride is to deal with sin. It cultivates humility when we can deal with that. And God blesses the humble. Let's go on a little journey here. Ready to do some speed drills? I'm cheating because mine are marked. The first three are in Psalms. Go to Psalm chapter 10, verse 17. We see how God deals with the humble, with the lowly, the meek, and the mild. Psalm 10, verse 17. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. Flip over to Psalm 25. Who won the speed test? Corey did. We knew it. Psalm 25, we're getting to verse 9, but let's start with verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. It requires humility to be taught by God to understand his way. We have to put off ourselves. Go to Psalm 79 for the next, or 76 for the next one. We should do speed drills more often. Is everybody there? Do you want to stand up when you get there? Turn around, do a dance. Psalm 76. Again, verse 9 is what we're getting to, but beginning in verse 8, you caused judgment to be heard from the heaven, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judge, he saved the humble of the earth. He saved those who had humbled themselves and put themselves under his lead, under his salvation. How about Proverbs 3:34? I read in the very beginning Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. It goes on in verse 7 to say, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Wise in our own eyes is, again, pride. But go down to verse 34. He says, though he scoffs at the scoffer, yet he gives grace to the afflicted, or the humble, the lowly. I have lots more, but we're taking too much time here. Let's go to 1 Peter 5:6. This is one of my favorite passages. 1 Peter 5:6. It says, great instruction for us who follow Christ. 1 Peter 5:6, it says this, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. One writer says this, humility is the ground that receives the refreshing rain of God's richest blessing. It is the soil in which all other Christian virtues grow. So if pride is the beginning point, if pride is the base of all sin, humility is the starting point, the foundation of all Christian virtue. So it's a heart issue. It's the root of all kinds of sin. But what we have to understand is that everything we have is from God. Right? When we stop and we think about that, it makes sense. We don't really argue that point. But then how can we become prideful? How can we become self-seeking, trying to earn our own way, trying to do different things? When all of our skills, our abilities, our talents, everything we have, things, money, relationships, you name it, everything is from God. It's foolishness to boast about anything that we have in our own power to say that we have done. In fact, there's a couple verses we won't go though, but 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" If we know it all came from God, then why are we boasting as if we did something to receive it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it says this, "But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." We measure with the wrong measure. We put glory where it isn't due, vain glory. But everything that we have is from God. And so we need to check our attitudes often. Our only boast is in Christ, right? That's written. May I only boast in the cross of Jesus Christ and what he has done. So why do we do what we do? Do we serve in the church to get recognition? Do we help others so that maybe they owe us something? Do we strive and do things at work so that we can earn more, make more? If all of it is from God, if he is in control, if he knows the plans he has for us, then why do we strive? I shared a Peanuts cartoon the other night at Wednesday night study, and I have another one here for you. Linus is talking to his sister Lucy, and she asks him, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" And he replies that he wants to be a humble country doctor. He says that he'll live in the city, and every day he will get in his sports car and he'll drive to the country where he'll heal everyone. In the last frame of the cartoon, he says he just wants to be a world-famous, humble little country doctor. Right? Aren't we kind of like that when it comes to our church, when it comes to serving? I just want to be a recognized, humble little servant of Christ. Right? I want what I'm due from the world, but what are we due, I guess, becomes the question. Now, I have a question for you this morning. I don't do this very often, but this is what came into my mind this week as I was studying this. Is competition always a sin? Competition is kind of bred out of pride almost, a desire to win, a desire to be the top, right? I mean, the competition was the base of what was going on with the disciples in this passage. They wanted to know who was best, and so you have to, when you decide what something is best to determine that, that's competition. You have to compare things together. So what would you say? Is competition always a sin? Not always? It's kind of a tricky question because it definitely tends towards that, does it not? I mean, as a child, I was thinking through just my competitive growing up, and I can remember about third grade playing basketball and just screaming at the ref, and I got in huge trouble, grounded, spanked, you name it. But it's learning, right? Learning how to properly handle competition. Is it wrong to want your team to do well, to strive together, to work hard? I don't think so, because Scripture tells us that everything we do, we should do as for the glory of God. But that's the key, for the glory of God, not for my glory. I was mad because we were losing. I was mad because I wasn't doing well. So I think competition, I think if we are to do everything for God's glory, is okay, but we have to understand what it's for, who it's for. Again, it goes back to that same idea that everything we have comes from God. And so Jesus kind of squashes this competition. He brings in a child. One of the commentaries I was reading said this might have even been one of Peter's children. They were more than likely at his house, and he stands the child in front of him and says, "This is the greatest in the kingdom." That was not according to the Jewish thinking, right? A child was kind of not disregarded, but not well thought of. It wasn't until they reached the age of 12 that they could be taught the Torah. And so a child was kind of just nothing, really. And Jesus says, this humble little thing who relies on everybody else to take care of them, this is the greatest in the kingdom. What an incredible message. One writer says this, that there was a story about some missionaries in the Philippines, and this kind of goes with both of these, but back to the idea of competition. This missionary wanted to teach a primitive tribe how to play croquet. Got any croquet experts out there? Oh, yeah. So what do you do when you get close to another ball and you put your foot on it? Send it. You're not really an expert, are you? You shoot it away, right, so that you can win. You don't do it? Well, neither would they. He says this. He explained the rules and he showed them how they could knock their opponent's ball away. But these people lived in a culture that survived through cooperation. There was no competition. And so they were confused. They said, why would I want to smash my opponent's ball out of the court? And the missionary exclaimed, so you can win. But the primitives, they didn't understand that. And so they played, and this is how they did it. When the first man got all the way through the wickets to the point, he came back and coached the others and cheered for them and encouraged them. And it wasn't until everybody got through to the last wicket that they all jumped up and said, we won! What a great example of how we should be, especially in the church, right? That's unity, that's cooperation, and yet so often one person wants more glory than the other. One person wants their way. Pride sneaks in, humility diminishes, and we lose sight of what the true goal is. Who gets the glory? And so Jesus corrects their pride. Our humility grows when we focus on Christ and the cross. It's only there that we can see what we truly deserve, what we are due. And it's only there that we receive the grace and mercy of God given to us through Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ that we did not deserve. Again, that's grace and mercy. And then, so in this passage, we have kind of three stories. But it seems like in this next section that we read here, get back to my passage here. Where am I? Luke chapter 9. So there's three sections. The disciples were arguing. Jesus begins to teach them, and it seems like John's starting to understand this. That might be a little bit of an assumption, but as he's teaching this, John says, he says right there, verse 49, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him, because he does not follow along with us. This was exactly what we talked about on Wednesday night. We were talking about the Asbury revival and things like that. Jesus gives us an incredible lesson right here. The disciples saw this man, and we can only understand that this man was truly casting out demons. I mean, it says that. It doesn't say he was trying to. We can only understand that this man was a true disciple because Jesus wouldn't have allowed a false teacher to do that. He wouldn't have rebuked his disciples for trying to stop a false teacher. So we have this true disciple, but he's not a part of their group, a part of their clique, right? And so as John's understanding humility and love and these things, he says, well, did we act wrong in trying to stop them? And Jesus affirms, he rebukes them. He says, don't try to stop him. He's teaching for me. He's casting out demons in my name. If somebody can't do that and then turn and curse me, right? Jesus says a similar thing later in Luke chapter 11, verse 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So go to Philippians chapter 1. This is where Travis took us on Wednesday night again when we were talking about the Asbury revival. And I kind of raised the question, I don't know if you guys have heard about what's going on there, but I raised the question, is this truly a revival or should we be skeptical? And it's pretty hard to tell really because we are just hearing things. We don't have any our own eyewitness accounts. But I think if we were to follow what Jesus just taught us, and if we look at Paul's example in Philippians, we studied this not that long ago, we should rejoice that Christ is preached. We should rejoice that the Spirit is moving, that people are praising God, that God gets the glory for that. Is there room for a healthy skepticism? Is there room for testing the spirits? Absolutely. We're taught that in Scripture. But many of us, myself included, are quick to say, well, that can't be right. They're not a part of our group, right? We don't know what's going on there, so we discount the whole thing. Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Paul's in prison, right? And he's talking about these people who are preaching Christ. He says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. He says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, those who are teaching out of envy and strife, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I mean, this is even a different situation here. They were doing it to cause Paul trouble in prison. Again, they were preaching the true gospel because Paul wouldn't have allowed a false teaching. But they were doing it to kind of twist the knife in his back. And what does Paul say? I rejoice that Christ is being preached. One writer says this, we would be wrong to conclude from this verse that we should join forces with everyone professing the name of Christ. That's not what we're talking about, no matter what their doctrine or their practice. He says, some doctrinal differences are very serious and we must not compromise sound doctrine. Some methods or practices by professing Christians mandate that we not work closely with them. But the warning of this verse is that we often cloak our pride, right under the banner of religious zeal. God is bigger than our exclusive circles, and he uses people in his service whom we would not pick. So is our saying that can't be true, that can't be right because of our religious pride, and that goes back again to what we were talking about with humility. So Paul shows, or in this passage, Jesus shows love for our fellow believers. Don't call something unclean that God has declared clean. It doesn't have to be people only in our group, right? That's not how the body functions. We need to understand the greater body of Christ. Yes, this is a body and we love it and we work together. But there are other groups out there proclaiming Christ and we rejoice in that. And then the next thing is that he talks about the unbelievers, right? We love the unbelievers. Jesus sends these people, his disciples, out to Samaria, to a village in Samaria. He says, go make arrangements, find lodging, find food. And the Samaritans reject him. But it's interesting because our passage tells us why they reject him. They didn't reject Christ. They didn't reject him because of his teaching and the things like that. They rejected him because they were headed to Jerusalem. There was such conflict between these groups. Centuries long, they had hated each other. And so the Samaritans, even if you think about the woman at the well, and she asked, you know, our descendants, or your descendants said we could only worship at Jerusalem. There was this battle between where can we truly rightly worship? And so the fact that they were headed there, this group rejects them. Said, we don't want anything to do with you. And it's interesting, James and John, right, the sons of thunder, their response is, they'd just seen Elijah on the mountain. This is in the region where Elijah had actually called down fire from heaven on two companies of 50 soldiers of King Ahaziah. And so in this moment, they're kind of excited. They're fired up. Should we call down fire from heaven? And what do they get? A sharp rebuke. No, absolutely not. He turned and rebuked them. It's interesting, too, that you see your parentheses there in your scripture, in your copy of the scripture. Those aren't in the older manuscripts. That's actually kind of pulled from Mark, but it doesn't change the understanding. He said, you don't know what kind of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. We know the history then, what happened with the Samaritans, how they did come to Christ. It wasn't the time for eternal judgment. They weren't rejecting Jesus as a Savior. We also notice that Christ didn't force it. He didn't go in there and say, listen, you have to hear what I'm saying. They moved on to the next village. He allowed the time. He allowed them to continue on, not wanting that any should perish. And so we look at our own lives, and this is what Travis talked about before that, the song. We look at people and we judge them, right? So that person will never come to Christ. There's no way they could understand this, or there's no way they can come until they get rid of this horrendous sin, what we see as horrendous, right? God looks at all of us, just as Travis said, and he sees that we are all dead in our trespasses and sin. That person's no different than we are, and we are not in the place to play God and to call down final judgment. We are to remain faithful, sharing the gospel as long as we have breath. Every time we have the opportunity, we shouldn't turn away from them just because they're different than us. And that requires humility. That is the expression of love to the world. MacArthur says this, it could be said that sanctification is the progressive triumph of humility over pride in the power of the Holy Spirit. I like that. We are sanctified, right? We don't just get it. The disciples didn't just get the lesson about this argument of who is the greatest. In fact, they argue about it a couple more times. James and John's mom goes to Jesus and said, can these brothers sit at your right and your left? At the upper room, the Last Supper, Christ is headed to the cross like imminently. And what are they doing? They're arguing about who's the greatest. That's a good warning for us, right? We don't just learn the lesson and then move on. We've got it. And that's the same with probably most all sins. But we continue to foster humility. We continue to read Scripture to understand who I truly am before Christ. And the only boast I have is in Jesus Christ. Mercy is at the heart of the redemptive ministry. It's to be extended to all without regard to race, gender, age, or cultural background. The God who delights in mercy delights in merciful Christians. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and just a challenging one to see and to not even be judgmental about the disciples, to look at them and say, wow, how could they get it so wrong? God, we know our tendencies. God, we know our hearts are self-seeking. God, may we not give in to that. May we learn as we are growing in sanctification through the power of your Holy Spirit, may we learn to put you where you rightfully deserve to be. May we humble ourselves as we fall down before you, glorifying you, because nothing we have is to our glory or to our praise. It's all to yours. God, again, I just thank you for this time. Be with us as we go. Be with us this week. Give us opportunities to proclaim your goodness to the world. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.